This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
صلى وسلم وبارك على نبينا وحبيبنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين وبعد. Tonight, inshallah ta'ala, we will continue from where we left off a couple of weeks ago in the tafsir of Surah Al-Hashr. The purpose of this halaqa, which may take longer than I initially intended for it to take, is to go through the Mufassal, to go through the last four juz of the Quran, from Qaf to An-Nas, as I think, or I believe, and this is not just based on a hunch, but based on the actual content, that all of the major principles and values that the Quran talked about are summarized in these final four ajza in different ways. And when I meet people who are hoping to memorize the Quran, and I assess maybe their ability to memorize, because not everyone has the same ability to memorize written words and kind of regurgitate it or repeat it, I say, well, at least try to get the last four juz. Try to get from Qaf to An-Nas. It's a really good amount of Quran. It's like four juz. It's a nice amount, and it basically has all that you need to know within the Mus'haf. If you understand it, then you have a good portion. And that's what I. This is why I'm doing this halaqa. The goal is that if you slowly memorize these, you know, every week we do like half a page or a page or something. It's not a lot. Then it's something that you can hopefully build upon over a year or two. You end up with a few juz. It's better than not having them at the end. So the juz that we're in, and we went through the first cluster of surahs from Qaf to Al-Hadid. I talked about that in some degree of detail. I'm not going to repeat any of that. You can just go back to the episodes if you want to listen to it. The second cluster is from Al-Mujadila, or Al-Mujadala, until Surah Al-Tahrim, which is the 28th juz of the Qur'an. All of these surahs are Madani. Most of them are late Madani. The majority of them were revealed towards the end of his life, alayhi salatu wasalam. And they talk about aspects of organization. They organize the relationships for the Muslims. Between Muslims amongst themselves, which is what Surah Al-Mujadila talked about in terms of individuals. Surah Al-Hashr talks about organizing the relationships with other groups, either groups that are living with you who are Muslim or maybe those who aren't. And then as we go along, you'll see every surah talks about a different organizational aspect. And it's just this whole juzuh is just organizing life for Muslims in a really, really beautiful way. You'll appreciate what I'm saying once we come towards the end of the juzuh. It'll become much more clear to you. But Surah Al-Mujadala talked about the relationship between individuals within the Muslim community. And we went over four or five different themes of how we're supposed to treat each other, deal with each other as individuals. Surah Al-Hashr looks at it from a group perspective. And the first group that Surah Al-Hashr talked about is how do you deal with those who are perform treason or betrayal, which is in this example, or Surah Al-Hashr was Banu Nadir, who tried to kill the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, admitted to it, refused to take it back, or refused punishment, or refused any form of justice regarding it, and thus they were removed from the land that they lived in. And today we'll go over, as we go through the verses, there'll be organization with two other groups that we'll hopefully be able to cover, inshallah ta'ala. But we stopped at ayah number four, at the end of the story. I told you the story in some detail over a couple of weeks. I do get often the feedback that I repeat myself quite a bit every halaqah, so I'm trying to lessen the amount of times I do that, or decrease the frequency of repeating everything I say. So it's not boring. But if you do want to know like more details of the story of exactly what happened with Banu Nadir and how the story was told in Surah Al-Hashr, you can go back to some of the episodes that were done in the last couple of weeks. But to summarize quickly, the surah talked about how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had them leave, and because they left, there was no bloodshed. وَلَوْلَا أَن كَتَبَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِمُ الْجَلَاءَ لَعَذَّبَهُمْ فِي الدُّنْيَا وَلَهُمْ فِي الْآخِرَةِ عَذَابُ النَّارِ. It's because he, subhanahu wa ta'ala, decreed upon them that they would leave, that they would be excommunicated from the land. Because of that, there was no bloodshed. I mean, no one was punished in this dunya. If they continue to be or to live the way they live, then they will have punishment fil akhir adab al nar. But at least in dunya, there was no bloodshed. And this is an aspect of the organizational lesson that's happening here. That those who betray, whenever there's a contract of citizenship, which is what Surah Al-Hashr looks at, like when you're citizens in a country, how do you deal with the different groups? Because we're not all the same. It's not no country has a homogeneous population. We're very different. What brings us together, what unites us, is obviously that we're citizens of that country, but there's a lot of other aspects of our existence and of our ideology and how we look at things that we are not similar upon. And that's what Surah Al-Hashr kind of looks at. So the first thing within that framework is that if a group of citizens decide to betray or commit treason, then they need to be removed. Then they forfeit their right of being citizens, which is what Banu Nadir did. They weren't Muslim, they weren't believers to begin with. So that we're not looking at faith here as a reason. It was more the fact that there was an agreement here that we would not inflict harm upon each other, and you would not try and assassinate the leader of the country. When they did that, the punishment was excommunication, which is what that the first four verses talked about. We're going to go on with verse number five today. I left it specifically, I didn't talk about it last time, because it has its own little caveat that I think is worthy of sharing with you, and then we'll continue, inshallah, as the surah goes through the relationship we have with other groups within our community. So we'll start with ayah number five, inshallah ta'ala. A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. ما قطعتم من لينة أو تركتموها So when we say min lينة, the noon for the word min is not pronounced at all. Like, it doesn't exist at all. You go from the meme to the lam. Like, if it wasn't written, it wouldn't make a difference in terms of the sounds that are going to be made. ما قطعتم من لينة. This is called إدغام كامل بلا غنة. So you don't hear the noon at all. There's no remnant of the noon, because there's a remnant of the noon that comes.
فبإذن الله وليخزي الفاسقين
So here's what happened. The Muslims, they hit a siege around Banu Nadir, the castles of Banu Nadir. The castles had high walls, and they had a lot of provision on the inside. Enough provision to withstand the siege, no matter how long the siege that the Muslims were to perform. The people on the other side, within the castle of Banu Nadir, could have easily, if it's a time waiting war, then they're going to win, because they had more food on the inside than the Muslims had in Medina on the outside by far, and that's what was recorded in the first part of the surah. Where Allah, in the ayah where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَأَتَاهُمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَمْ يَحْتَسِبُوا وَقَذَفَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمُ الرُّعْبَ And what really caused the diminish of these castles was the fear that entered the hearts of the Bani Nadir. They just got scared. Why exactly? It's الرُّعْب is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's tool. That's how it's his servant. People just got scared. They panicked. They panicked and they commanded. They basically put so much pressure on their leaders that we need to surrender. And the leaders were telling them that we don't need to surrender. We're fine. They have no chance of getting through these walls. We have way more food here than they do have out there. Like, they'll starve before we do. So there's no reason for us to end the siege. But they panicked. And because they panicked, it ended. But for the time where the Muslims were outside of these castles, as I'm pointing out, they didn't have a lot of provision. So they were hungry and they were cold. They were the time that this siege happened was during the winter months. And granted that the winter in Saudi Arabia or in Arabia is not a winter here in North America, but still the nights are freezing. Like, the nights are really cold. You can die easily. If you're out in the desert at night, you will die. You have a higher chance of dying from low temperatures at night than you do from the high temperatures from the sun during the day. And this is a known fact. If you live in the desert, is actually more, the frostbite that you get at night is much more harmful than whatever the sun does to you during the day. So they get very, very, very cold. So at one point they debated whether they should cut down a couple of trees to use for wood for fire. But the teaching that the Muslims had is that you don't cut a a green tree. That's what the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam taught. He would. This is what he told every sariya, every group of combat that was sent to do a thing. لا تقطعوا شجرا مثمرا لا تقتلوا وليدا لا تقتلوا بهيمة Don't slaughter animals uselessly. Don't cut trees. Don't burn land. don't murder children or women, don't harm people who are inside places of worship, worshiping. These are the commands that he gave every time, alayhi salatu wasalam. The same commands that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu gave and Umar. This became the legacy of how Muslim armies functioned. So they weren't sure what to do. They ended up choosing to chop down a few trees to use to make some fire so that they wouldn't freeze to death. And they regretted it immediately afterwards. And they went to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and saying, "Ya Rasulullah, we've sinned. Like this is what we did. We cut down a few trees. So the Quran would come and respond to that, to what happened. It would say, "Ma qata'tum min linatin." That regardless of what lina, I named my daughter after this. This word. That's how it's written. It's like this word here. The word lina means a small yet fruitful palm tree. That's what it means. It's small. It's not one of those 15-meter ones. It's a smaller one, but it's a fruitful palm tree. And the words of the Quran, مَا قَطَعْتُم مِّن لِينَةٍ, and the type of tamar that is taken from it is called the lawn. It's a type of the type of dates that you get from a lina. So they cut down a few linas, a few smaller palm trees. So the Quran came and said, مَا قَطَعْتُم مِّن لِينَةٍ, that you, regardless of how many of these linas that you cut down, or أَوْ تَرَكْتُمُوهَا قَائِمَةً عَلَىٰ أُصُولِهَا, or you chose not to do so and let them قَائِمَا, standing, meaning you تَرَكْتُمُوهَا, you left it, قَائِمَةً, standing, عَلَىٰ أُصُولِهَا, upon their roots. Meaning, regardless of what you chose to do, whether you cut one of the قَطَعْتُم, مَا قَطَعْتُم, the ones that you cut, or the ones that you decide to leave standing, فَبِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ, it's all within the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَلِيُخْزِيَ الْفَاسِقِينَ, and for the deviants, or the ones who went astray, to be humiliated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The verse is pointing out a couple of interesting things. Number one, that there had to be permission to cut down a green tree. That there had to be permission. He said, فَبِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ, meaning it's something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala permitted you to do. Without permission, you're not allowed to cut down green trees. This is the teachings that we have within our deen. And this is what the Sahaba understood. That's number one. Number two is actually the story behind why this verse was revealed. Because the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam could have just told them that, yeah, you're fine, you're good, and move on. But what happened was that when they cut down a few trees to build a fire so they wouldn't freeze to death and they were able to cook, the people of Bani Nadir on the other side, they saw them cutting down a few trees. Altogether, the narration that exaggerates the number of trees, it said that there were five of them. So it wasn't like they deforested an area, it was just a couple of trees. So when they saw that happening, they would send the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam a message. And they would say, مَا هَذَا يَا مُحَمَّدُ, what is this? تَقُولُ أَنَّكَ لَا تُفْسِدُ فِي الْأَرْضِ, you say that you don't cause corruption on earth. فَتَقْطَعُ الشَّجَرُ, you're cutting trees now? You're acting like you came to the world acting like you're some environmentalist that cares about the life on earth and your people are chopping down trees? So they used it against him, alayhi salatu wasalam. And I think that's why this ayah made it, or this incident made its way to the mainstream. Like it's a Quranic verse that we have to recite and talk about. Because it's not just about doing what's permissible, it's also knowing to do, watching out that what you do represents the deen one way or the other. It's not just about doing what's permissible versus what's not permissible. Also remembering that what you do represents the deen, even though you may not intend for it to do so, even though you may feel that's not fair, and even though I may agree with you and say, yeah, it's totally unfair, but what is right and fair and what is real are two different things and will always be. The only time that this will become the same is that if you as a Muslim decide to live that way. Meaning if you make what is right your reality, then they basically come together. Otherwise, the world doesn't function that way. It is not correct to judge a group of people or to judge a faith or an ideology or a way of thought based on the behavior of a few or based on an action that happened within context. It's not fair to also tell a story with no context to it and allow people to make their own assumptions to what actually happened, or to demonize individuals based on actions without actually pointing out maybe why those actions occurred. Everybody does this, unfortunately. It's not something that non-Muslims do to Muslims only, so we can't just sit here and complain. Because we do this too. We do this to each other, and we do this to others as well. And this is something that this ayah, I think, is teaching. It's an activist organization, honestly, as well. That we have to be careful. It's a two-tier issue. Number one, you have to be very careful when it comes to doing things that will end up one way or the other, representing your deen. I mean, when you do something and you know that the public eye is on you in some form or manner, knowing that that's going to reflect on Islam itself, you have to be careful and you have to be smart. I mean, you have to make decisions conscious of that fact and that reality that you're sitting in front of. And that's from fiqh al-waqa and fiqh al-da'wa. And this is something that the scholars have talked about for a very long time. That when you are in a position where you are representing the deen, then you are no longer held to the same standard that someone who isn't held is held to. You're held to a higher standard. And that's just the reality of life. And that goes for everybody. If you're a physician, you know that. If you're a judge, you know that. If you get on a minbar, you know that. Like, this is the moment you do these things, you're held to a different standard. You make a mistake, you're done. You're done. The mistake that you made, everyone makes all the time. Like, it's no big deal. Like, it's not really, not even a mistake. Yeah, I know. But you're not held to that standard. You're held to a different one. So if you're not willing to do that, then you can't be in that position. So for the Muslims here, they're told, look, you're representing Islam. You stand on the front, you're a frontliner within the army of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. It used to be back in the, when we were functioning, if you were in the army of the Muslims, you were someone who represented Islam. You weren't someone who couldn't find a job, had problems with substance abuse, had a really bad childhood, so we get you into the army so you can go, you know, take all that all those problems out on other people. No, if you were in his army, alayhi salatu wasalam, is because you had earned to be there. He didn't let everybody join, alayhi salatu wasalam. This is important. Like, he was very picky with who was going to be with him and go with him, because it was based on merit, it was based on ethics, it was based on understanding the deen. That's why if you made a mistake on one of these saraya or ghazawat, if you went and you made a mistake, you were not allowed to go again. You were held back. Your punishment was that you weren't allowed to go again. This is really interesting. This is an aspect of... So the Muslims who cut these trees, they felt guilty. So the Quran told them, it's not, you had the permission. But the ayah is there to point out, by the way, it did make its way back. And it did become an issue where the Prophet ﷺ was being told, yeah, you cut down trees. So maybe you think about that in the future. That this is an actual problem. That when you do things, you do represent the deen when you do them. And that can ricochet negatively upon you and upon your deen in general when you don't take care of that, or you're not attentive of that concept. And it shows the value that Islam carries and the Quran carries with towards the environment. It's just a tree. It almost, to me, it's not even a story. Like, I don't even feel that this story, or I'm speaking here as the... just to entertain a thought, Yanni. Okay, when you think about it, why is this story being told? Why do I need? What is it? Obviously, if they're freezing, they're going to chop a tree. Not really, no. Not unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala permits them to. Understand the idea here? Because you're like, well, I'm starving and I'm freezing, so I should be able to chop a tree down and no one should hold me accountable. And the Quran says, no, well, we permitted you to do it, so you're okay. But no, you still need permission. You can't just chop, you can't do stuff like that. You can't harm, you can't go around harming the earth and cutting down green trees because it suits you or because it works for you. And I always thought that this ayah was just very meaningful in that sense. That there are فَبِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ, there has to be permission. You are granted it, so you're fine. وَلِيُخْزِيَ الْفَاسِقِينَ, and to humiliate those who deviated from the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning their comments that they made to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam mean nothing. They don't matter. But the incident made its way into the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's important to know these things, by the way, because not every incident in his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, became a Quranic verse, right? Not everything. A lot of things didn't make it to the Quran. I'll tell you the stories, obviously, and we'll point them out, and they're interesting, and they're beneficial, for sure. But not everything was of the degree of significance and importance that it made its way to the Quranic verse, for it to be something that we would continue to recite to the Day of Judgment, that is something that has full degree of authenticity, so you can't come at some point and say, well, maybe it didn't really happen that way. Maybe there's pieces of context here that are missing. Maybe the Prophet ﷺ meant this. It opened for interpretation. When it makes it to the Quran to this degree of importance, then it becomes something that is almost, it becomes a principle. It becomes an Islamic value, which is what this the organization piece is, not just here, not just with the people, but it's also with the earth and with what the earth produces. So we continue, inshallah, the verse after it, because now we move on to another. It's all within the same story, but we move on to a different aspect of organization. وما أفاء الله على رسوله منهم فما أوجفتم عليه من خيل ولا ركاب
ولكن الله يسلط رسله على من يشاء. والله على كل شيء قدير. ما أفاء الله على رسوله من أهل القرى فلله وللرسول ولذي القربى واليتامى والمساكين وابن السبيل كي لا يكون دولة بين الأغنياء منكم
So watch out, it's dulatan, it's not dawlatan, okay? This is like a common mistake. Dulatan bain al-aghniyaikum.
وَمَا آتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُوا اتقوا الله إن الله شديد العقاب
So two verses in a row and they start similarly with a small difference without the waw at the beginning of the first one and there's no waw at the second one. And this happens in the Quran in a couple of places where you have a waw or a fa at the beginning of the verse and then the verse after is similar beginning without that, like فَإِنَّ مَعَ الْعُسْرِ يُسْرَ إِنَّ مَعَ الْعُسْرِ يُسْرَ There's a lot of examples like that. And whenever that's the case, the majority of times, almost all the times, I can't think of an example that's not correct here, not true, is the first one is commentary on a specific incident and the second one is a general rule. Yeah, so فَإِنَّ مَعَ الْعُسْرِ يُسْرَ, for example, that's for the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام, a specific problem, and إِنَّ مَعَ الْعُسْرِ يُسْرَ is the law, is the rule. This is how it's going to be for everybody. And very similarly, وَمَا أَفَاءَ اللَّهُ عَلَى رَسُولِهِ He's specifically regarding the incident of Bani Nadir. And then the second one is the general rule for faith. So let's point out what faith means to begin with. So وَمَا أَفَاءَ اللَّهُ أَفَاءَ is to offer, أَفَاءَ اللَّهُ mean what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala offered, what He offered as faith. The word fate is the bounty or the loot that an army gets without bloodshed, without actual combat, right? That's what fate is. Ghanima is what an army gets in terms of bounty or loot through combat. And anfal is both, okay? And that's the majority of scholars, that's how they understand these terms. So the word anfal, which is the name of the surah, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْأَنْفَالِ قُلِ الْأَنْفَالُ لِلَّهِ وَرَسُولِ فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهِ So that's everything that the bounty from war, or if an army goes on a conquest, whatever comes back is anfal, is going to be divided the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants it to be divided. If it's ghanima, if there was combat, وَعْلَمُوا أَنَّمَا غَنِمْتُم مِّن شَيْءٍ فَأَنَّ لِلَّهِ خُمُسَهُ وَلِلرَّسُولِ وَلِذِي الْقُرْبَى وَالْيَتَامَى وَالْمَسَاكِينِ وَابْنِ السَّبِيلِ إِن كُنتُمْ آمَنْتُم بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ Then there's a fifth of what is made of the bounty that comes from combat is going to be in the hands of the leader. So it's for Allah. When he says فَلِلَّهِ وَلِلْرَسُولِ Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't need money. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam took no money anyways. It was just whatever they were going to, it was going to be spent on either the poor, the needy, the relatives of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's family, and other groups of people. Masakeen, yatama, the orphans, ibn al-sabeel, as the ayah talked about. The fate, which is what you're going to make without combat, which is what happened in the story of Bani Nadir. There was no combat in this story. They set up a siege and they gave up and they left and there was no combat. No one fought. There's no bloodshed whatsoever. Now, what is the norm? The norm in Arabia is that the warriors get everything, regardless of whether it's ghanima, whether it's fate, the anfal go to the people who were in combat, period. And that's how Arabia functioned forever. And that was the agreement. That was the custom. There was no... This rule was not even a rule that needed to be written anywhere. That was just the full understanding of it. No one liked these rules. that the Prophet ﷺ brought forward at all. They were not rules that were like. That's why if you study the beginning of Surah Al-Anfal, there's a story behind it because they didn't like it. And then if you study the ayah, wa'alamu annama ghanimtum, there's also a story behind it because they didn't like it. And then this ayah here, they also didn't like it. Because now the guy in, this doesn't mean that the soldier's not paid. No, they're paid for what they for their time. But the bounty and the loot was considered as only for those who actually participated in whatever happened, whether it was a siege or a war, or whether it was a standoff or whatever it was, that the people who were participated are the ones who are going to get it. And this ayat said, وَمَا أَفَاءَ اللَّهُ عَلَى رَسُولِهِ مِنْهُمْ. And whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted you guys as fate from them, from Bani Nadir, the people who just left, فَمَا أَوْجَفْتُمْ عَلَيْهِ مِنْ خَيْلٍ وَلَا رِكَابٍ. You did not use أَوْجَفْتُمْ. The ijaf is a command that is given to a horse to run at a certain speed. Usually that speed is involving combat. And if you're like, wow, that's specific, yep, it is. The Arab were very, very good at specifying everything to do with horses and camels. It is, I don't want to say it's ridiculous because that may come off as disrespectful because that's not my goal here. But it is very, was very difficult for me. When I was growing up, we had to study these terms. And if you, there's a book called Fiqh al-Lugha, Imam al-Tha'alibi, you can buy it. It's not that expensive actually. And it's one of those books where half of the book is just chapters on the different terms the Arab used to describe aspects of horses or camels, or ways they walked, or ways they sprinted, or ways they drank, or ways they ate. Honestly, there's different, depending on exactly what the horse looked like, or what the camel looked like, and what they did. So, فَمَا أَوْجَفْتُمْ الْإِيجَافِ, meaning you never gave a command to a horse during this battle to charge at the speed of combat. So you didn't really do anything. That's what the ayah is saying. فَمَا أَوْجَفْتُمْ الْإِيجَافِ. You did not command a horse, min khaylin, which is horses, wala rikab, and rikab is used to describe camels. So the ayah is saying, all that was granted to you by Allah in terms of fate from Bani Nadir, well, you did not command your horses to charge into combat, nor your camels to get it. فَمَا أُجَفْتُمْ عَلَيْهِ مِنْ خَيْرٍ وَلَا رِكَبٍ. Does that make sense? وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يُسَلِّطُ رُسُلَهُ عَلَى مَنْ يَشَاءُ. However, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send his servants or his messengers upon whomever he wants. And here he's referring to a ru'b, which we talked about a moment ago. How this whole siege ended is وَقَذَفَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمُ الرُّعْبِ يُخْرِبُونَ بُيُوتَهُمْ بِأَيْدِيهِمْ وَأَيْدِي الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. They ruined their own homes with their own hands because they panicked and got scared. You didn't have to fight, you didn't have to pull your sword out of its socket, and you didn't have to command your horse to charge in combat. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ended it that way. وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يُسَلِّطُ رُسُلَهُ عَلَى مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَاللَّهُ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٌ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is capable of all, which is obviously the theme within the Quran, that a lot of the wars ended that way. That's how Ahzab ended. The Battle of the Trench did not, there was very little fighting, aside from maybe Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib and Amr ibn Wud down the trench, and maybe a few of the Muslims who caught a random arrow in a place and died. Really, there was no combat, they didn't fight. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the wind one night after 21 nights of siege, and the wind was so strong that it was literally ripping these tents. And when I say tent, it's not like a camping tent where it's just, no, I'm talking about, when you talk about Arabian tents, these are, you dig a couple of meters into the ground to put in these are like houses. And the wind was strong enough that it ripped it from the ground, and people couldn't, they couldn't see, they couldn't breathe, they had to leave. So they left. So this happened in the life of the Prophet ﷺ numerous times. And historically, it happened a lot as well. If you're someone who's interested in the history of wars, not that I think you should be, but if you are, then you'll find out that not all wars ended in combat. A lot of wars did not make it that far. So when that's the case, and one army wins, then whatever bounty is left is going to be called fate. And Islam has a specific ruling for it. What is the ruling for it? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, regarding Bani Nadir, you didn't do much, so it's not going to be yours, right? And then the ayah after it sets the rule. What's the rule? مَا أَفَاءَ اللَّهُ عَلَى رَسُولِهِ مِنْ أَهْلِ الْقُرَىٰ. Whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala offers his prophet in terms of fate from any of the surrounding towns, cities, or villages. Like if this happens again and a siege is set, or there's a war, and it ends with no bloodshed and there's still bounty to be found, which is fate, where does it go to? فَلِلَّهِ وَلِلْرَسُولِ وَلِذِي الْقُرْبَ وَالْيَتَامَ وَالْمَسَاكِينِ وَابْنِ السَّبِيلِ. Then all of that fate will go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Prophet to be distributed for ulidil qurba. The qurba meaning the poor relatives of the Prophet ﷺ's family. Reason being that's specifically talked about here, that the Prophet ﷺ, they would offer them in terms of responsibility. Like the Prophet ﷺ never offered people outside of his family to do the difficult work. If you go through his life, you find that every time there was a battle, the person he put up front and the person who passed away or died was from his family. On the day of Badr, it was Ali and Hamza and Abu Ubaid ibn al-Harith, all his cousins, alayhi salatu wasalam. When he put someone to lead on the day of Mu'ta, it was Zayd and Ja'far first. Zayd is adopted son and Ja'far is cousin. So whenever he offered, alayhi salatu wasalam, it was always the family. And alayhi salatu wasalam would not take sadaqah. So he himself would not take sadaqah, meaning there was no way for them to actually take any mal zakah at all. That's a ruling regarding him alayhi salam and his family. So a part of the fate would be something that the Prophet alayhi salam was able to offer his family in compensation to the fact that he's not really doing anything for them outside of that, and the fact that they are carrying a responsibility that is heavier and much more profound than the people around him, which is why that walid al-qurba is there. And another meaning for walid al-qurba is those who are the closest to you in terms of as a country, who are those who are closest to you that are in need, then you start with them. And that, of course, al-aqrabuna awla bil ma'ruf is a Islamic law, meaning you always start with those who are related to you or closest to you. It doesn't have to be blood relations, it could be anything that whatever you start with the closest and then you move on. You don't aim for those who are farther away, you start with those who are closer to you. Wal qurba wal yatama wal masakin wa ibn as-sabil. Yatama, obviously, orphans, wal masakin, which are those who are needy or poor. Wa ibn as-sabil, those who are. Ibn as-sabil is someone who is a refugee, basically, in layman terms or in the terms of this time. It's a refugee, someone who is cut between countries. He's ibn as-sabil. He's on the. As-sabil is a road or a path. Ibn as-sabil, he's the son of the path, meaning he doesn't have a place to live. He has nowhere to go, which is basically what the definition of a refugee is. So, this is where the wealth is going to go. They didn't like that. They didn't. No one did. This was actually a really negative selling point for Islam. Like a lot of people who would... Like monotheism is an easy sell. It's not difficult to convince someone of monotheism. It really isn't. It's very simple. It makes sense. It's the best explanation that exists for the life that we lead and the world that we live in. The problem for the Arab was more some of the rulings that the Prophet ﷺ was bringing forward. He was bringing these rulings and he was breaking the norms and changing the custom and coming up with stuff that the people didn't have before. But you have to just stand in awe of the few words that come after this. He says, كَيْ لَا يَكُونَ دُولَةً بَيْنَ الْأَغْنِيَاءِ مِنْكُمْ. Now the reason, he's saying subhanAllah ta'ala, the reason that the fate is going to go to the poor and the needy and the refugees and the orphans and those who have no way to make a living, and not to the warriors and soldiers who are in combat. It's so that wealth does not become circulatory amongst those of you who are wealthy. Dula is something that is circulated in a small group. That's what dula is. Something that is like they used to use it as the Arab used this term mostly for glasses. The glass would just go around the group and come back. It would stay within the group, meaning they would just drink. This is their drink. No one's going to drink. So kayla yakuna, kayla means in order for something not to be, or the reason for it is the following. You don't have a lot of these phrases in the Quran. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not always offer reasonings for things. Not always. He offers benefits. He tells us what to do, and he tells us some of the benefits. But he doesn't always tell us why. That's kind of sometimes left for us. And sometimes it's left because if you're given a reason for something, then once the reason doesn't exist anymore, neither does the ruling. And sometimes these rulings are going to stay. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never explained to us why it is that we don't eat pork. He just said, you're not eating pork. If he granted us a reason, then once you remove the reason, then you can go ahead and do the action. But he didn't give us a reason. So you can come up with whatever you want. You can make things up if you like. Why we shouldn't eat pork. Do what you want. Write essays. Come up with, write books if you like, make documentaries on it. It doesn't matter. He said not to eat it, so we're not going to eat it. I don't care. Like if a pig is born in a castle in Westminster, and it only drinks milk and eats caviar all its life, and it's pampered and powdered, and they tell it stories to go to bed, and they wake it up with song, and it plays yoga every day, it's still haram to eat. It doesn't matter what, because there's no reasoning. The Quran didn't tell us why. It just told us, don't do it. We're done. It doesn't matter anymore. That actually applies for a lot of Islamic laws. Zina is haram. It's haram. It'll always be haram. There's nothing you can tell me. You can't, go ahead. Go crazy. Give me a scenario, an insane scenario. It's still going to be haram. You can think of things that are like completely impossible to happen, and it'll still be haram because we weren't given a reasoning for it. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't a reasoning for it. No, it just means that there is no reason that can ever be removed that would allow this to be okay. Meaning, this is haram or halal for a number of reasons that in the wisdom of Allah, none of these reasons will never fully go away. That's why this will always be haram moving forward. And sometimes we'll find what these reasons are, we'll find out, and sometimes we don't. And as a Muslim, you have to be okay with that. Again, knowing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the wisest of rulers, of rule givers or rule makers. So when He gives a ruling, He's not doing it just because there's nothing else to do. He enjoys watching us suffer and not be able to enjoy something that is helpful. No, He's telling us not to do it because it's harmful. Now, whether we can figure out how harmful it is or why is up to us. We may do that, we may not do that. But I'm trying to explain to you from a legal perspective, it continues to be haram regardless. But when He gives a ruling, no, that matters. Because He's telling us when He gives us a reason, that matters, because He's telling us when that reason doesn't exist anymore, then you can go ahead and do this. It's not a problem. This is actually limited by the existence of the reason. So He gave us a reason here why it is that fate is going to be established that way. And it's not just fate, it's ghanima, because He didn't like ghanima the way that ghanima is going to be given. He actually gives the basis for the Islamic financial system. كَيْ لَا يَكُونَ دُولَةً بَيْنَ الْأَغْنِيَاءِ مِنْكُمْ. So that wealth is not going to continue to be circulatory between the wealthy, that assets and money doesn't just stay between the wealthy. Meaning the system cannot be rigged to make the rich richer and the poor poorer. This is what he's explaining, subhanahu wa ta'ala. The reason that this is why you're going to do it. Yes, you went on combat, you were there, he wasn't, he's going to get it because you didn't, that's what's going to happen. Well, why? It's not fair. This is the reason. Because you can't have a financial system set up where it's rigged for the rich people to become richer and the poor to become poorer, which is what we're living in today. This system that we're living in is rigged. Let me just say, it is rigged. There is not much you can do. You can try, it doesn't mean you can't leave the socio-economical bracket that you're in, but in order to leave it without breaking a lot of ethical rules is going to be very, very difficult. Without doing something that's a little bit dubious, something that's kind of where you have to ask the sheikh. You didn't ask the sheikh the fatwa on this one because you didn't want to really hear about it. And now you have the wealth, you ask him maybe how to make up for stuff. It's not, because it's the way the system is put together, it's rigged. It's rigged so that it doesn't work that way. And the way the Islamic financial system is put together is that no, we don't want the rich to become poor, but the way it's going to be put together is that the velocity at which the rich become richer is going to be correlated with the velocity that the poor are going to be removed from their lower socioeconomic status into something that is middle class. And that is why the fate is going to go to the poor. Even though the warrior who's standing there, who's been fighting for years, he has a lot of wealth at home, is not going to get any of it. And they feel it's not fair, but it doesn't matter what they feel, because this is how the system is going to be put together. This is extremely important within the deen. It's very important. This is why riba is haram. The reason riba is haram is because it's rigged. If I have all the money and you have none of it, right? And you're going to take a loan from me so you can start a business, right? And I am not investing in it. I'm just giving you the money to be paid back to me with interest. I have all the money and carry none of the risk. You have no money and you carry all of the risk. It's rigged. Of course, 9 times out of 10, you're going to fail and you're going to owe me more. Probability-wise, just if you're someone who just understands basic math. If you carry all the risk and have no money, and I have all the money and carry no risk, probability-wise, 99% of the time is going to work in my favor, not in yours. It's not going to work in your favor. The number one reason for slavery back in Arabia before Islam was not war. It was usury. It was usury. You owed so much money, you could never pay it back. It was just not enough. It was impossible. The amount of money that you owe, no matter how, you can work 10 lifetimes, you're not going to make this money back. So the best is what we do. You know the story, the pound of flesh? Yeah, pound of flesh doesn't work. They're not going to do that in Arabia. So what do they do? Then you're going to be owned now. You are owned now. You're no longer. You lose your freedom. And this is why, this is how, this is actually one of the reasons that riba was removed. Now there's probably, again, riba is haram, regardless of there being a reason or not. Nothing's going to change it. That's why living in this society doesn't make riba halal. We don't claim riba to ever be halal. When we say that you can enter into a contract that has riba in it, we're not saying it's because we have just declared riba to be halal. No, riba is always going to be haram. It's always going to be negative. But we are looking at issues of necessities and issues of outcome that and reasoning that allows maybe for some flexibility for people to grow. But this wording in Surah Al-Hashr is just majestic. It's very, very meaningful. كَيْ لَا يَكُونَ دُولَةً بَيْنَ الْأَغْنِيَاءِ مِنْكُمْ. Because the wealth is not designed to be circulatory amongst the wealthy only. The system has to be designed in a way where if you are rich, you don't lose your wealth. You don't become, we're not designing it so that you become poor. No, it's designed for those who don't have money to make it. Those who are in the lower socioeconomic statuses and brackets to make it and move forward. And that's the relationship. That's the first, this ayah is organizational. This is like a very clearly, a very powerful organizational verse in the Quran. It's organizing the relationship we have with those from our financial system, within our community. Within the Muslim ummah, this is how your wealth is going to be organized. You're going to have it designed in a way where those who don't have wealth have the chance to make it. It's not going to be rigged against them. The odds cannot be fully against. You see, that's why when it comes to, for example, if you remove usury, what you end up having as alternatives is either loans with no interest rates attached. And that's much more fair because as someone who is loaning the money, I have the money, but I'm also losing something because at this moment, I don't have it anymore. You have it. I have to wait for a while to get it back. So it's a bit more just and fair. Or I invest in what you're doing. Meaning you don't have the money, but you have the ability to work, so I invest in you. Investing in you means I carry a certain degree of the risk with you. I carry a degree of that risk. And as long as I carry a degree of that risk, we're leveling the playground a little bit more. So it's not the person who has no money who's carrying all of the risk. The person who has the money is also carrying a certain degree of that risk, which is why investing in work is actually that's why murabaha and mudaraba and all that you study the books of fiqh, there's a lot of different systems that allow people to work together, especially if both parties aren't equal. I mean, one party is going to bring the muscle or the idea or the time, and the other party is going to put in the money. But how are we going to do that? There are ways to do that. Riba is not the one. Riba is not the one. It's not fair. Now, granted, if you were to sit with an economical mind of our time, they'll argue with you a little bit on whether what we actually do is clearly or openly riba in comparison to what these verses are talking about. And I would agree there are some major and critical differences in the current economical system when we talk about loans and interest rates in comparison to what it was back at the time of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. I am not a specialist in this field by any means, and I don't claim to be, and I don't really like talking about this topic in too much detail. I don't fully feel I have a command of it. But there are enough differences between what usury was back at the time of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and what loans are today to open these arguments, to at least allow for discussions, because it's not exactly the same thing. When they gave out loans, it was based on mal. It was money, it wasn't currency. And that's a critical difference. See, money holds its value with time. It was based on gold. Today, you take loans, you don't take it in terms of gold. You take it in terms of a currency that is designed by, not designed, a currency that the moment it is printed on a piece of paper, it starts losing its value. Like that's how it's put together. It's not even a claim I'm making, that's how it's actually done. It loses value with time, and it doesn't, it can't carry its value for forever. Money, on the other hand, does. So when we talk about Islam loans and usury, they're talking about money. They're talking about something that carries its value, like gold and silver, for example. Currencies, like the Canadian dollar, American dollar, any dollar, it's just, they have like a fancy printer and they just print out these sheets and they give it to you. Nothing's backing it up anymore. In 1971, they stopped backing up the dollar with gold. It was backed up with gold before that. And what I'm saying right now, if today was 1970, then what I'm saying would have meant nothing because the currency is backed up by gold. But today it's not. It's just a promise. It's just a trust that the community has in this bill. If that trust ceases to exist, we'll eat each other alive, basically. It doesn't work anymore. So there are differences, key differences here between the two. And I'm just saying that so that if you're, you know, this is something that bothers you, look into it a little bit more. It's not as clear cut. It's not like, no, it's all, no, there's a little bit of room because it's not exactly the same. The financialism is different. But what I think is not different, and I think that the Quran is talking about, is that this financial system that we're living in, regardless of the loans and the way that they're run and all that, is that it's still rigged. It's still rigged in a way where if you are in a certain socioeconomic sense that you're not, the probabilities of you leaving it is very, very low. The probability of you actually getting out of that socioeconomic status to a higher one is actually not very high. It's very, very difficult. The system is rigged against you. The odds are not in your favor to get out. And what the ayah is saying here is the opposite. The reasoning, he uses the word kayla yakun. Kayla is, it's the reasoning. He's telling you the why. He didn't have to, subhanahu wa ta'ala, he could have just easily gave us this verse and we didn't have to even have this discussion. But he told us why, and why is that it cannot be dulatan. It can't be just circulatory amongst the wealthy. Wealth has to leave that circle. It has to be pumped out to the general public so they can use it, so they can build their own companies or businesses, or they can find ways to make a living for themselves. If it stays circulatory in a small group, then they'll get richer, they'll get poorer, and we're back to slavery again. We're back to if you go back in history, see, look, if you don't learn from history, we just repeat it, and right? That's pretty much something we've established as a human. And historically, systems, economical systems that were rigged in a way where the rich got richer and the poor got poorer, turned into either societies that were filled with different degrees of slavery, or societies that ended up having different degrees of citizenship. You had grade 1, grade 2, grade 3, grade 4, grade 5. People were not treated or seen as equal. And I would argue pretty openly that we're not very far away from that. We're kind of living that right now. I think people in power just became much better at camouflaging it. I think we're just living in a time where they're much more, they know how to make sure for you not to notice and for me not to really pay attention that, wow, this doesn't make a lot of sense. And when you start thinking about certain numbers, you actually start coming to these conclusions that, yeah, there's a lot of, and I'll give you an example. It's a silly example, so you don't have to memorize it, but I do want to share it with you. I was doing calculation the other day with my dad, and we were watching, I love watching football. It's it's a pastime of my weekends. So I'm watching it, and I just out of curiosity, just looked up a player was really, really doing a bad job. And I just looked at, how much does this guy make? So I calculated, he makes a week more than my dad and I make a year. All right? He is 21 years old and he has no degrees. He just really is really good at kicking a round ball. Between me and my dad, there's like maybe 55 years of education. Right? And maybe 60 years of experience in work, in the workplace. And a year, we make less than he makes a week. Now, if that doesn't tell you that there's something wrong with the world, then I don't know what. Again, if that person, that 21-year-old, was actually doing something, meaning actually producing something of benefit, then yeah, maybe I would shut up. But it's a game. It's a game. I love the game. Don't get me wrong. I love the game. I can't imagine if they canceled the Premier League, I wouldn't know what to do with myself. But the concept of these financial differences being there, being open, you can just look this stuff up and read it. And for that to be the norm, I think argues that we're functioning in this world, economically at least, or financially, in a way that's very unhealthy. To say the least, it's very unhealthy. Because that's not how the world should work. When you think about it, teachers and doctors and people who build, these people should not be worrying about things. These people should be making a good amount of money because these are the people who are building the world that we live in. Maybe entertain, I don't know. It's always been like that, by the way. Entertainers have always made a good buck. But the way the world is moving, is it moving in a direction where this is being equalized a little bit? Is it being worked out? Like, I mean, are the numbers I'm talking about getting better? And someone tries to say, they're not getting better. If anything, it's getting worse. It's getting worse. People are, like, I'm finding it more and more difficult to convince people to go and seek it in education. You know, a 4 or 6 or 8 year education where they end up accumulating, I don't know how many tens of thousands of dollars in debt to do what? To start a job at $65,000 a year? It's hard. The importance of knowledge is undisputable in Islam, because something that I can't, it'd be very, very sad if we started like not valuing, I value knowledge for knowledge. We should value knowledge for knowledge, not for the money. But it's also hard to explain to someone why they should walk down this path when this is what they're looking at, when the financial outcome of their life is going to look like that. And it comes from a system that is rigged. It's not set up. It's not designed in a way to be fair or to help people. كَيْ لَا يَكُونَ دُولَةً بَيْنَ الْأَغْنِيَاءِ مِنْكُمْ. It's a beautiful, I love this. Most people love the verse, the piece after it. It's probably used way more. وَمَا أَتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ. You hear that way more. We don't talk about the one before. But to make what I'm, this piece that I'm emphasizing for you more valuable, after it is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَمَا, this very famous ayah that is used almost on every mimbar every single week around the world. وَمَا أَتَاكُمْ. It's used, and by the way, it's commonly used incorrectly, by the way. And it's used in ways that is not fair and not appropriate, and comes from, sometimes it's used very ignorantly, unfortunately. Even though it's an extremely important part of our deen, sometimes it's not used appropriately. وَمَا أَتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوا. And whatever it is that the Prophet gives you, teaches you, then you must take it. وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنُهُ. Whatever he forbids you from, فَانْتَهُ. Then you must forbid yourselves from. وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ. And be mindful of Allah. And know that doing that is mindfulness of Allah. And that's taqwa. إِنَّ اللَّهَ شَدِيدُ الْعِقَابِ. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the most severe punishment. So you can see the intensity of the verse right after he says, كَيْ لَا يَكُونَ دُولَةً بَيْنَ الْأَغْنِيَاءِ مِنْكُمْ. He tells you, yeah, you're going to give them the money because you can't have the wealth circulating amongst the wealthy. It can't be rigged to make the poor poorer and the rich richer. And by the way, whatever the Prophet tells you, you must listen. If he tells you, if he commands you, you have to obey. And if he forbids you, you have to forbid yourself, because they didn't want to do it. The reason this ayah is there is because some of them were like, no. No, the bounty has always been for the warrior. What do you mean I have to go give it? No, I don't. They started objecting. It wasn't one or two people. It actually became a group. It became a discussion amongst the jama'ah. And the Quran didn't point out who, neither the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And that's not the point. The Sahaba were human beings. And the point of this is not to belittle anybody or to use it as a way to diminish their value, obviously. Radiallahu anhum ajma'in, they are the stars in our sky. But many of them did not like this. And they started talking about objecting. And the ayah would come and say, وَمَا أَتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوا. Whatever he gives you, whatever he teaches you, whatever he commands you, you take it fully. Whatever he forbids you from, you forbid yourself from. And be mindful of Allah. Indeed, Allah has the most painful punishment. See, the end of the ayah is not a threat. It is a threat. You will listen and you will do exactly as you're told. Exactly as you're told. And you'll be mindful of Allah and know that the punishment is severe. Why? Because you cannot mess with this. Because this is an issue of organization. It's an issue of logistic and legality. You can't have a financial system that is rigged. You can't. And if it is, it cannot be Islamic. And as Muslims, you cannot accept that. Which is the beauty and the strength of this ayah. Is the beauty of this verse and this story. That yes, you're starting a country, you're starting an ummah, you have a nation now, you have a group of people, they believe. Great, amazing, amazing. Your financial system is going to be designed in a way where لا يكون دولة بين الأغنياء. The wealth will not be circulated amongst those who have it. There has to be ways to get it out to those who need it. There has to be ways to get it out. And it has to, and the rich have to be okay with that. They have to be okay with that because they're doing well. And the system is not designed for them not to do well or for them to lose what they have, but they have to be okay with amounts of that not going into their pockets. And we don't live in a time where that's the case. Anywhere. It's not. I've lived in both parts of the world. It doesn't exist. It's not even close. We are headed towards, I believe that the wars of the future will be based on that. Will be based on so much of the wealth being concentrated in such few, in so few hands, and so many of the human race fighting over such little resources, such few resources, that will just lead to chaos. You see, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us to do something, it's not just the issue of us obeying Allah's command. It's not just taking what the Prophet alayhi salam gave us. It's not just that. It's also that if you don't do that, you doom yourself. You cause doom, meaning you ruin something that is functional. You come to a point where there's no return anymore. There's no way to fix what has been done. And I don't think we're there yet. But if we don't start thinking about this topic, for example, this example, in more intelligent terms, and looking at it pragmatically in terms of how it can be practiced, then we are headed in that direction. We're headed to a point where there'll be the numbers of people in the billions who make less than $1 an hour, for example, versus those who are making is going to be so imbalanced that we're walking into chaos. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about Ya'juj and Ma'juj, for example, we don't know exactly what it means. What we do know is that it's chaos. Like we can't for sure comprehend exactly what he means when he talks about that subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran. There's a lot of symbolism obviously in it, and there's lack of clarity. And the scholars will have differed upon this for centuries. But we do know is that it's chaos. It's going to be a time of chaos where people are just raiding each other, where they're just running through towns and villages and cities and just taking everything. And the only reason you can imagine that happening is that you come to a point where the poor have literally come to a point where they have nothing to lose, where they have nothing left to lose. When you have nothing, a person who has nothing left to lose is very dangerous. It's a very dangerous state to put someone in where they have, that's it, there's nothing left to lose. I've seen that. I've seen people have nothing, they've lost everything, so they have nothing left to lose. It's a very concerning moment, very concerning situation to be in. And that's why I think it's beautiful to not just to appreciate what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Hashr here, as He organizes for us our relationships with the groups around us, whether it's with those who citizens who betray, or whether it's with the earth around us, or whether it's the financial system that's going to govern. We're going to talk about the poor in a moment. The organizational piece with the poor is going to come in a second. We're going to read next week, inshallah, ayah number 8 and 9 and 10, and he'll detail for us subhanahu wa ta'ala a little bit more what that means. But this here, giving us a clear basis for what our financial system would look like, is for sure as Muslims worthy of our time to contemplate and think about. And I'll end inshallah with that. It's Isha time. Inshallah, we'll continue with Allah Ta'ala next week. Subhanallah, bihamdik, shukran, la ilaha illa anta, astaghfir, wa tubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina wa habibina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Jazakumullahu khairan, barakallahu feekum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.